genuine pleasure to welcome Bill Crawford back to our pulpit today. Bill brings a wealth of experience, having served in pastoral roles, youth ministry, and as a dedicated mentor to professional, collegiate, and high school athletes. Last week, he shared helpful insights on intelligent prayer from the book of Ephesians, and we look forward to what he has prepared for us today. Please join me in welcoming him back.
Well, thanks very much. I'm glad to be back here again, and I'm going to keep trying to go with my mother's advice to me. You'll be remembered not for what you say, but for what you don't say. So let's jump into it. One of my lesser flaws is that I can get absent-minded when it comes to the gas gauge while I'm driving. And there's been times when that gas gauge has gotten so low that I'm sure that it was just fumes that got me into the gas station. When my wife and I moved out to California about, I guess, almost 16 years ago now, we bought a Toyota Prius because we thought it would get great gas mileage. And the great thing about that car is it has this little blinking bar that tells you when you're getting low on fuel. And if you still don't fill up, there's this little bell that just goes ding, ding, ding. And if you still don't fill up, one of the great things about my Prius was there was this woman's voice that comes from the passenger seat, and it says, "Time to fill up, honey." So we have a propane gas grill, and honestly, it never occurs to me to check it. I'll take that thing down to bone dry, and there'll be meat on the grill with company in the house, and I have to run down to the gas station to get another propane tank. Now, the reason that I mention this is that it's not only cars and grills that have fuel tanks. People have them too. Everyone you know has a fuel tank. It's in their inner being. It's in their spirits. And you can read the gauges of many people through their eyes. Some people are alive, and their eyes just have fire in them. And some are just glazed over. You look at some people's shoulders. Some people have their shoulders all squared and straight. Others are just hunched over. Some people are marching and other people have energy. Some are just trudging along. You have a fuel tank. Everybody does. And there are some people who, when you're with them, they just fill your tank. There are some people who just breathe life into you. They remind you what a good God our God is, and they help you to live up to the best that you can be. And when you're with them, your anxiety level goes down and your hope and your sense of trust and faith are going up. Gregory of Nyssa was one of the early church fathers in the fourth century. And he painted a beautiful picture of this way of living. And this is what he writes. "At horse races, the spectators intent on victory shout to their favorites in the contest. And from the balcony, they incite the rider to keener effort, urging the horses on while leaning forward and flailing in the air with their outstretched hand instead of a whip." When I was reading that, I was thinking that Gregory of Nyssa spent a surprising amount of time at a track for a church father, but here's how he takes the picture a little further. "I seem to be doing the same thing myself, my most valued friend and brother. While you're competing admirably in the divine race, straining constantly for the prize of the heavenly calling, I exhort, urge, and encourage you vigorously." There's a phrase that was coined a long time ago to describe this sort of thing. It talks about somebody being a balcony person. It was Florence Littenauer who coined that phrase, but I always thought it was my grandmother. But Gregory says, "I'm up in the stands, and I'm watching my friend run the race, and I'm cheering him on." And some people do that for you, don't they? They're your fans in the stands, and when you're with them, they fill your tank. I'm in a golf ministry right now, and one of my heroes of my younger days was a lady named Betsy King, who played on the LPGA Tour. She's now been inducted into the Hall of Fame, the Golf Hall of Fame. Amy Alcott, who was another golfer, gave the induction speech at Betsy's induction into the Hall of Fame. And here's what Amy said. "Whenever I'm with Betsy, I feel better about myself." Then you have some people in your life, and when you're not looking, they stick a hose in your tank and they take a deep breath and they siphon the fuel right out of you. They drain the life out of you. And they're called basement people because they always bring you down. I have a story to illustrate that point. There was a man who was a hunter, and he had someone in his life who was a basement person. And he tells his friend about all the wonderful things that are going on in his life, and his friend is never impressed, never excited for him. But one day, this guy gets a new hunting dog. It's a fabulous dog. It can scent things a mile away. It can hold a pose like this for 30 seconds or 30 minutes. It's a fabulous dog. Not only that, it can walk on top of the water. He invites his friend over to show him this wonderful dog, and they go out and they go hunting, and the climatic moment comes when they shoot a duck, and it lands on the pond, and so the man sends his dog to go get the duck. And the duck walks on top of the water, picks the duck up in his mouth, comes back and drops it at his feet. And he turns to his friend, thinking finally, at least now my friend is going to be impressed. Instead, his friend shakes his head and says, "Your dog doesn't know how to swim, does he?" Have you ever heard of the Eeyore syndrome? These are Christians who walk around acting like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. They choose to look at the gloomy side of life. Their countenance is cheerless, and they have no enthusiasm or anticipation of life. William Ward writes about these discouraging people. Here's what he says. They are dissatisfied with the past, distaste for the present, and distrust for the future. He continues, it is ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday, indifference for the opportunities of today, and insecurity regarding tomorrow. It is an unawareness of the presence of beauty. It's an unconcern for the needs of others, and it's an unbelief in the promises of old. It is impatience with time, immaturity in thought, and impoliteness to God. Littenauer writes, joy suckers take on all shapes and sizes, and most often they are negative in their outlook because they're disappointed with their family, in need of intention, or enamored with their own power. Somewhere along the line, they've been allowed to get away with unacceptable behavior. And she concludes, because they are not happy people, they are determined that others would not be happy either. So they are critical, fault-finding, and contentious. Now, I bet if you closed your eyes just for a few seconds, you could see every joy sucker that you've ever known in your life. We all have some of those folks, people who are joy-challenged, dream squashing, fault finding, slow air leaks in the hot balloons of life. We're to love them, but we need to guard our hearts. Now, all of us have this potential to become a basement person. There's a basement person inside every one of us. But I don't think that's God's plan for human life. The church isn't supposed to be a place where we come once a week and sit in service, although that's what many people think in our culture today. It's about doing life together. Everybody is running the race of his or her life, and we're to be in the stands cheering on our brothers and sisters in the race because we've only got this one race. This is it. And we need to be balcony people to cheer others on and to be cheered on. And when that happens, I think that's real life. And encouragement, if it's rightly understood, is the language of the New Testament. Do you know the word encourage is used over 100 times in the New Testament? And one of the great characters of the Bible, and possibly the patron saint of balcony people, is a guy by the name of Barnabas. And we find him first in the book of Acts, and we'll meet him in chapter 4, starting at verse 36. Here's how the story starts. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. Now, it says there that Joseph was a Levite. Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and in this day, they served as assistants to the priest. They might be doorkeepers or they might be musicians. But Joseph couldn't do any of these things because he was from Cyprus. He wasn't born in Israel. He's called a Hellenist, and the Hellenists were Israelites who were born outside of the country of Israel. They were regarded as foreigners. They didn't speak Aramaic, which was the native tongue of the Israelites. They were considered to be kind of Gentile ways. They were defiled in a sense. So we know from chapter 6 of Acts that there was a lot of hostility towards between the native-born Israelites and the Hellenists. So Joseph isn't allowed to serve in the temple like the other Levites normally would. And you might expect that this could be kind of a sour point in his life. But he's a balcony guy. He becomes a part of this new community. He sees a need. He sees poverty. He says, I've got some property. Maybe I could sell some of my stuff and help some people out with it. He is the first recorded donor in this new community. Now think of all the universities and all the missions and all the churches over the centuries and all the billions of dollars that have been given, and this is the guy who started it. He doesn't do it to be a big shot. The text says he put the money at the apostles' feet, and the idea being expressed here is that in that phrase is that he's saying, you'll know what to do with it. No strings attached. You don't have to put my name on a building. Just use it to bless people. And I want to tell you, there is encouragement that comes when somebody simply gives. And some of you here know, I think, the joy of simply giving and the joy of thinking I've got something and I could give it away. The disciples say, you know what? Joe is not an adequate name for this guy. We're going to have to give him a new name. We're going to call him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Well, Barnabas disappears, and the next time we see him is in Acts chapter 9. There's a man by the name of Saul who's been terrorizing the followers of Christ. And according to Acts 9:1, he's been breathing out murderous threats, finding men and women to take as prisoners. And then I think most of you know the story, Saul meets Jesus. It's a dramatic story. He repents and he trusts Jesus, he believes, but then there's a problem. Acts 9:26. When he, Saul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So they don't really believe that he's a disciple because they've murdered people like their friend Stephen. And he has threatened and persecuted and imprisoned and killed husbands and wives and brothers and sisters. And so how could they know that his conversion was for real? Maybe he was just trying to get inside of their group to do a little damage. No one was going to touch him with a 10-foot pole. No one was that dumb. If you're my age, you probably remember that cereal commercial where the two boys are sitting there and the mother gives them this breakfast cereal that she thinks is going to be healthy for them. And one says to the other, you try it. And the answer is, no, I'm not going to try it. You try it. No, I'm not going to try it. And they keep shoving the bowl back and forth until they say, we have got an idea, because they had a little baby brother sitting in a high chair there by the table. Let's let Mikey try it. Saul comes in and he says to the Christians there in Jerusalem, hey, I'm one of you guys now. I mean, this is the guy who had been dragging them off to prison. And the disciples say, I'm not going to touch him. You do it. No, I'm not going to touch him. I've got an idea. Let's let Barnabas try it. Barnabas will like anybody. And so they send Barnabas to check out this guy, because balcony people have a wonderful gift. They believe that with God's help, you can change. And they don't let where you were yesterday or who you might be today determine who you're going to be tomorrow. And this is a fabulous gift. And Barnabas is willing to take a risk with Saul. And he becomes his friend and he gets to know him. And he has this inclination to believe the best and to see the best and to call out the best. And so he goes to his brothers and sisters and he says, hey, this Saul, look at the change in his life. I mean, look what happened between him and God. Look at how he's devoting himself to the gospel. Take it from me. He can be trusted. And because Barnabas said he could be trusted, the disciples embraced Saul. So we're told in Acts 9:28, Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, what would have happened if Saul didn't have a Barnabas? His acceptance into the Jesus community is the result of the actions of one balcony person who gave him the wonderful gift of starting over. And I think you can do that for somebody. At the end of this story, this part of the story, there's a wonderful summary, Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear, which means the reverence of the Lord. Well, Barnabas disappears now again in the book of Acts until a very critical moment in the life of the church. We move to Acts chapter 11. Some from Cyprus, starting at verse 20, and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, I think you have to really try to see the drama at this moment. This is a huge turning point in church history. Up until this point, the good news of Jesus had spread essentially among the Jewish people. But this is where something daring happens. Somebody says, if it's good for Israel, maybe it's good for the Gentiles, and maybe it would be good for the whole world as well. And all through the history of the centuries of the history of Israel, that had never happened before. The barrier had never been crossed. And somebody said, let's try an experiment. Let's tell the Gentiles. And amazingly, the Gentiles who don't know Torah, they don't know Israel, they respond. And they begin to enter into this new Jesus community. And the first major city outside of Israel where the Jesus movement begins to take root is in the city of Antioch, which is a little north of Israel in Syria. And the way it gets back, the news gets back to Jerusalem, is that in Antioch, the Jesus movement is spreading, but it's kind of going Gentile. And we're not so sure about this. And if we let the Gentiles in, it's going to change everything. Religious communities are not always welcoming to change. I, like you, grew up in a Presbyterian church, and you know how many Presbyterians it takes to change a light bulb? Change? Who said anything about change? If it was good enough for your parents, it's good enough for you. So, in a sense, everything hinges on this question. Who is the community in Jerusalem going to send to check this out? And so they send Barnabas. I mean, this is just so Barnabas. Look at 11:23. When he, Barnabas, arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man. By the way, this is the only time this description is used in the book of Acts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. In fact, so many people were brought to the Lord. There was such spiritual opportunity here that it's in Antioch that the book of Acts says, God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God is a God of open doors, of spiritual opportunity. And Barnabas realizes that they need hope, they need help. And he's going to need somebody to deal with this opportunity who knows the scriptures, who can speak to the Gentiles, who's got some courage and great energy, who's formidable in his mind and also quick-tongued. And he remembers a young convert named Paul. And this is very kind of ironic because no one has been more Jewish than Saul. No one had more zeal for the Torah than Saul. But Barnabas says, I think there's something in him that could work here and that we could develop him. And so Saul becomes Paul because Saul was the Jewish version of the name and Paul was the Greek Gentile version. And he would become the great missionary to the Gentiles and then to the rest of the world. So Paul would change the world, but it only happened because of Barnabas. Balcony people can see things in other people that no one else sees, and even sometimes those people themselves can't see it. And by the way, God opens doors here for your church, and some of you, I believe, have the gift that Barnabas had, and some of you have the gift of being able to see the potential in people and to see spiritual opportunity and to see need, and you can connect people in areas of need, and we need churches full of people who have these Barnabas gifts. And so Barnabas says, Paul, I want you to come with me, and we'll do ministry together. And they do it. And an interesting thing happens. You know, in the ancient world, generally, it's pretty significant when you look at how names are listed, the order of the names. Because when the deeds of people are done, it's usually the person who is in charge, who's the boss, who carries the prestige of the mission. And we see this happens in Acts here, just like you'd expect. For a whole year, Barnabas and Paul taught great numbers of people. Barnabas was the leader, and the followers of Jesus who lived outside of Jerusalem, according to Acts 11:20, they sent their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Paul. In Antioch, the Holy Spirit instructed the church leaders, Acts 13:2, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. Now, something happens here in the process. Paul's gifts begin to forge and his maturity begins to blossom. And then in Acts 14:1, it says at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. Did you catch what happened there? The names have been switched. Now it's Paul who's mentioned first. And from a human perspective, this is terrible. Barnabas has done a bad job of career management. He has not positioned himself properly. This mission's been a great success. He should have been making sure that he got the credit for it. But you know what? Paul is a kingdom kind of guy. Through him, up there is coming down here. And so another wonderful redemptive thing happens through him. Balcony people have this gift. Paul and Barnabas would often travel with other folks to help them develop their ministries. And this was part of who Barnabas was. Now, one of the people who traveled with them was a young man by the name of John Mark, or just Mark. We get a glimpse of him in the Gospel of Mark, which he most likely wrote. And there's a story of a young man who at a key point before Jesus' crucifixion becomes afraid and runs away and deserts Jesus. And he runs and he leaves his cloak behind. And most biblical scholars believe that was Mark. Mark comes back to faith. He travels with Paul and Barnabas and he's with them for a while. And we're told in Acts 13:13 from Paphos, Paul and his companions, notice Barnabas doesn't even get his name mentioned anymore. They sailed to Perga, and John left them to return to Jerusalem. So John Mark deserts them, and we don't really know the reason, but Paul says to Barnabas in Acts 15, let's go on another trip to strengthen the churches. Now notice this in verse 36. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise because he had deserted them. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company and Barnabas took Mark. Now listen, Paul is a formidable guy. And to disagree with him or to confront him would take a lot of spine. Wouldn't you love to have heard that conversation? I can imagine Barnabas saying, hey pal, you remember in Jerusalem when nobody would touch you with a 10-foot pole because you had done such terrible things? Who was it that gave you a second chance? And now you're telling me that we're not going to give John Mark a second chance? Well, the story goes, they parted ways. And the Bible doesn't say who was right and who was wrong. And I think oftentimes the scripture, in the scriptures, that kind of judgment will be made. But there's other times when the Holy Spirit doesn't say they were led one way or the other, and sometimes it's up to us to decide. And I think that's part of what God wants for us, because then we grow. But we know that as part of what was probably the last letter that Paul wrote, he says in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is helpful in my ministry. Old Barnabas was right after all. He saw something in Mark that turned out to be right all along. And the life of John Mark is just one more tribute to the power of a balcony person. Mark was the one who writes the Gospel of Mark, and most scholars believe that that was the one that was used by Matthew and Luke very well to formulate their Gospels as well. What if Barnabas had given up on Mark? Balcony people stand with you when you fall. And the idea is we're going to be each other's balcony person. This is all over the New Testament. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And when we're not encouraged, sin starts to look good. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more to see as the day approaches. And I think you can do that this week. You can do it at work. I mean, you could decide right now, this is going to be a Barnabas week. You can make your small group a balcony group. Call out the best of each person in your group. You be a Barnabas. And by the way, this is not a human power trip. The main person who wants to be in your balcony cheering you on is Jesus. And if you just ask him, and if you've never done it before, just ask him and he'll do it for you. He'll run the race with you. Be your savior and friend and leader, and he will cheer you on. And that's what makes life a balcony life. Hey, do you ever wonder what folks will say about you at your funeral someday? I'm 75 now. I think about a lot. And I was thinking about, I wonder what Barnabas' funeral would be like. A man gets up to speak, and it's the Apostle Paul. Everybody who's sitting in the congregation, they kind of nudge each other. It's the Apostle Paul. He's famous. And Paul gets up, and he says, you know, I persecuted the church. I put followers of Jesus to death or in prison. Nobody trusted me. Nobody would touch me. And then Barnabas came along. And he put his arm around me and he said, I'll vouch for him. And I stand here today before you because of a man named Barnabas. Then John Mark gets up. He's an old man now. People nudge each other. He wrote the gospel. He's famous. And he says, the truth about me is I was a quitter. I ran away from Jesus and I ran away from ministry. But Barnabas wouldn't give up on me and he saw something in me. And I don't know why or what, but he took me under his wing and said, I'll vouch for him. And I'm here today because of a man named Barnabas. And next, a Greek guy from Antioch gets up and he says, you know, I was a pagan. I was so far from God, I was so lost, it's not funny. And then I heard about Jesus, and I wanted in. But I didn't know Torah, and I could never be Jewish. I didn't fit in. And then Barnabas came along, and he said that Jesus came for guys like me. And he put his arm around me, and he said, I'll vouch for him. And I'm here today because of a man named Barnabas. And then an old widow gets up. And nobody nudges anybody. She's not famous. She says, you know, I lost everything when my husband died. I had young children. I had no income. I didn't know if I'd make it. And then Barnabas came along and he quietly sold his property so that I could have something to live on and so that I could feed my children. And I'm here today because of a man named Barnabas. I want to tell you, folks, that's a kingdom funeral. That's the funeral of a man who never tried to be great. He just tried to call out the greatness in others. But the spread of the gospel from this one little ethnic group where it had been housed for centuries to the whole world, to you and me, the writings of Paul, the writings of Mark, about half the writings of the New Testament happened. Because one guy stood in the balcony and he said, keep going. You can do it. You can do it. And in the kingdom, that's what greatness looks like. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a day this has been. It's been a Barnabas day already because we've been worshiping you. And the Bible says that you dwell in the praises of your people. And then we studied the life of this guy, Barnabas, who called out the greatness in other people. As parents, would you help us to call out the greatness of our children? As bosses and leaders in our workplaces, would you help us to call out the best in people we work with? As friends and neighbors, would you help us to call out the best in others as well? And may it be the divine work because we share with them their worth to the one who matters the most and what he says about them. And so now may we make this a Barnabas week. In Jesus' name, amen.